And we who remain in the room, let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, going to read through verses 1 through 20 and then look at it a little more closely. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite; and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journeys, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, then let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, then let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So here in Matthew 10, we see how Jesus calls, how he sends, how he warns, and how he rewards. And from the day that Jesus was baptized until the day that he rose from the dead, that period of time was roughly about 3 years. Just a 3-year period. In the beginning, Jesus' popularity rose greatly. Multitudes were following him to hear his teachings and to behold his healings. Look back, if you would, at Matthew 9 in verse 35. In Matthew 9, verse 35, we read, "Then Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes," and so this was early on in his ministry when he was extremely, extremely popular at this time, "when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered." They just didn't belong. They didn't fit in. I'm sure you felt like that. I know I have. Just don't know where you fit in life. Sometimes even in the church, don't know where you fit in. Well, that's what Jesus was seeing among these multitudes. "They were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Therefore, he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" There's a great need out there, but there's not a lot of people meeting that need. "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, as I mentioned last week, we are to not only pray that the Lord send out laborers, but we're also to pray for ourselves that we might become the laborers that God can send out. which is indeed what happened here in chapter 10. For after Jesus told the disciples to pray, he then called them to himself and then sent them out. Notice in verses 1 through 4 how Jesus calls and then equips his disciples. Verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out. You know, people that were demon-possessed, we command you in the name of Jesus, come out of them. And to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. I noticed right off the bat that it was Jesus giving them power. Jesus gave them what they needed in order to serve the Lord. He equipped them. Now, in the body of Christ, in the church, there seems to be some, maybe even many, who feel that they're just not qualified, that they're not really capable. They haven't had enough training. They haven't had enough education. I would serve God, but I first need to go get this certificate. I need something else. I need a formalized thing. And there are people that are waiting to serve God because they just don't feel that God can use them right now. But as we look at the list of those whom Jesus called, we notice that none of them really stick out as being super qualified. None of them stick out as being highly educated. In fact, years later, the Pharisees looked at Peter and John and they said, well, they were uneducated and untrained men, yet they had been with Jesus. And also with Peter and John at that time was what? A man who had been lame for 40 years, who in the name of Jesus, Peter said, rise and walk, and he rose and walked. How many of the Pharisees pulled that off? The super highly educated, the guys with all the degrees after their names. How many lame people did they raise up? Like none. And so the uneducated guys were being used by God to accomplish great things. We look at this list, and none of them stick out as being the upper echelon of society. Notice verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. His Jewish name is Simon. Jesus gave him the nickname Peter. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, meaning pebble. Jesus said, you are Petros, but upon this Petra, the large, massive rock, who Jesus himself is, Jesus said, upon this Petra, I will build my church. So Peter, and also Andrew, his brother, these guys, again, uneducated fishermen, common laborers, just common blue-collar sort of guys. And then the next part of verse 2, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, again, uneducated, untrained fishermen. And then Philip and Bartholomew. We read in another gospel that these guys were from the same town as Peter and Andrew. So maybe they too were fishermen. But it was a town up north around the Sea of Galilee, not a great place where intellectual minds came to meet and discuss the hot topic of the day. And then there was Thomas. You know him, right? Doubting Thomas. Who in John's gospel is also called Didymus, which means the twin. And that's interesting. Thomas was a twin. Twin brother of whom? Who knows? But he's linked here with Matthew. Maybe it was Matthew, but that's just a total guess. Who knows? But Matthew, the tax collector. And that's interesting to fit this guy in the mix of these Jewish men. Matthew is Jewish, but he was a tax collector for the Roman government. He was a sympathizer with the controlling government of Rome, that control that the Jews hated. And so Matthew was a one-time sympathizer. Remember that, because there's another guy in this group that you think, oh yeah, putting Matthew with him is like putting gasoline on fire. This is not going to work out. And so there's Matthew, the tax collector. And then James, the son of Alphaeus. This James is also called James the Less, because there's less known about him than there were the other Jameses that we read about in the Bible. There are at least four Jameses that we read about in the New Testament. There's James, the brother of John. We just read about him a little bit earlier. And then this other disciple, James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. And then we'll read later on about how there's a James, or there's a father of another disciple also by the name of James. And so that's three Jameses. And then finally, the fourth James, the half-brother of Jesus. They both had the same mother, Mary. Different fathers, though. James's father was Joseph. Jesus's father, of course, is God. And so you have this other half-brother of Jesus, his name also James. He became a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. James was a very common name back then, as it is somewhat common today. But apparently in our fellowship, there's another name that's even more common. And that's the name Michael. How many Michaels are there here today? One, two, three, four, and I think we're missing one or two. So I don't know what your parent, all the parents back then in the early 60s, late 50s, I don't know when, but anyway, Michael seemed to be the name. He even wrote songs about Michael. Michael, row your boat ashore. Hallelujah. Yeah. Anyway, so let's go on here. James was a common name. Verse 3, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. And in another gospel, this guy's also known as Judas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but a different Judas, the son of another guy named James. And then finally, Simon the Canaanite. Elsewhere, he's called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots who, this man at least, at one time aligned with a political and military group whose sole purpose was to drive out the Roman government from Israel. Isn't it fascinating how in Jesus' close crew, he has Matthew, the Roman tax collecting sympathizer, and you have Simon, the zealot, who would love nothing more than to kill Roman sympathizers, and yet you have these two guys finding common ground in Jesus Christ. And that's just what the Lord does. People who are very different from very different backgrounds find common ground in him. That's what we read about in Galatians chapter 3. You see, you are all sons of God, or if you ladies, daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, or I might add black or white or green or stripe or whatever. In Jesus, there is no racial division. There's no ethnicity. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The only color we need to worry about is the color of red, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That's the only color that matters. And in Jesus Christ, we do have unity. We do have oneness. There is neither jock nor former stoner, but we're all one in Jesus Christ. And that's how it ought to be in the church today. And then the last on the list of the 12 disciples, and certainly the least, is one Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Iscariot may mean the southern Judean town from which he came from, the town of Kirioth. So Iscariot might mean that he was from the town of Kirioth. Isn't it interesting? The list of these men that God used to turn the world upside down, to introduce Jesus to the world, people whom we, you and I, owe a great debt of gratitude. We can trace our roots back to these 12 men who preached the gospel. Not a single one of them graduated with a religious degree. Not a single one of them. The only thing that made them different, the Pharisees said it, they recognized they were uneducated and untrained men, yet they recognized that they had what? Been with Jesus. It's all that matters. You want to be trained? You want to be equipped? The goal is spend time with Jesus. For you see your calling, brethren. Consider the people here that we're reading about in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, whom God used. Look at the calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. Some might say, well, you know, Paul, wait a second now. Paul, greatly used of God, highly intelligent, highly trained. Yes, I totally agree with it. But the former training he got, what did he say about it? I count it but loss. In fact, he even used a strong word. I count it as dung in comparison to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of simply being with him. Not many wise, or some, but not many. Certainly none here in the pulpit. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. If you're wondering, hey, am I qualified to serve the Lord? Well, I think we all are right there. God has chosen to use the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. So God doesn't need anyone to get a formal education to use him or her in serving here. Now, some might think, okay, John, you're being anti-education. You're being anti-Bible college, anti-seminary, right? No, that's not the case at all. I'm not anti-education. I think if it's knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowledge of the Word of God, then yeah, get all you can. But what I am saying, and I'm certainly convinced, is that having a formal education is not a requirement for serving the Lord in any capacity. You can serve God in as long as you have the call of God on your life, and he has anointed you and has empowered you, just like he did with the disciples, he gave them power. If God has empowered you for a service, you do not need to first go through some formalized training. And so really, I'm convinced in my heart that what I need is not more training. What I need is more alone time with Jesus. I just need more time with him, to draw near to him, to get close to him. Again, verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And so the emphasis there is power from on high to serve the Lord. And then he sent them out. So Jesus here endowed a handful of uneducated fishermen and others from simple walks of life with power, who then went forth and introduced Jesus to the world. In verses 5 through 15, Jesus commissions whom he qualifies. Whoever he qualifies, whoever he anoints, it's then that he commissions them. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. You know, don't hop on a ship and head for Greece right away. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans, those that were half Jewish, half Gentile. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It wasn't that Jesus didn't care about Gentiles. It wasn't that he didn't care about Samaritans. But what he wanted to do was lay forth an order, a design, a plan, a program. And the program was this: salvation was to be offered to the Jews first, so that salvation could then be offered through them to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Later on in the book of Acts, we read that this happened as the Lord used Philip, one of the early church deacons, used him to go and reach out to the Samaritans. And later on, the Lord used Simon Peter to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. So what Jesus here is saying to the disciples at this point is not, hey, I prefer the Jews over the Greeks and the Samaritans. No. What he's saying is, this is the order: to the Jew first, then the Greek. Like what he told us, you know, he commissioned his disciples to go forth. He said, unto Jerusalem, then Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's wonderful to have a vision for world missions, but it first begins with a vision for your home and your neighborhood and your housing tract and then your city and then the county and then beyond that. And so the Lord would want us to not run ahead of his plan, which is start at home, minister to the people at home, and then move beyond there. And as you go, verse 7, preach, saying, and here's the message. It's not a complicated message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was among them. He is the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven. Here he is. He's introducing himself to the world as the Messiah, the one and only Savior of the world. What a timely message it was for the people at that point. But it's even more timely today. For gang, Jesus is coming back soon. The kingdom of heaven is truly at hand. And may God give us more of an urgency to get the gospel out. He sent them out saying, here's what you preach, and now here's what you do. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Yeah, and that's interesting. I've been called upon to officiate at some funerals. And unknown to the people, if they do have a casket there, I will quietly pray that the Lord raise him from the dead. I don't announce that I am. Nobody knows that I am doing that. But I figure, hey, let's give it a shot and see what happens. And what if? What if the Lord, I believe he can. What if he raises them from the dead? I think that would be a powerful testimony. You think? Yeah. So I pray. Lord, raise them from the dead now. Right now, Lord. Well, as we're together to grieve the loss of, you know, and then move on with the message. But he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, do miraculous things. You know, the Lord has given the church the gifts of the Holy Spirit as tools to build the kingdom of heaven with. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be flowing in us and among us and through us. This is what the world needs. The message is simple. Jesus is coming soon. Get right with him. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. And what the world needs to see is not the church arguing people into the kingdom of heaven, trying to intellectually grab people. No, the world needs to see the power of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. And especially they need to see love as brothers and sisters loving one another. Now, we need more power. We need more love. That's what's going to affect the world. That will cause them to want to listen. When we're loving one another and we're manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have not received the baptism of the Spirit, if you don't know what it's even about, after the service, come forward. People will be up front that would love to lay hands on you and pray for you. That you might receive the anointing, the power, in order to go forth and manifest the Lord to the world. So go and do these things. And notice that Jesus ends verse 8 by saying, freely you have received, freely give. May it never be somehow, some way communicated that the blessings and the grace of God come at a cost. May it never, ever, ever be said. In fact, I remember years and years and years ago going to a service and the guest speaker said, God is moving and he wants us to take up an offering. And God is still moving. He wants to minister. We're going to take up another offering. And the Lord is moving and we're going to take up a third offering. And then finally, after the third offering, okay, God stopped moving. Wants us all to go home now. So money was basically causing God to keep moving. Man, bless that guy's heart, if you know what I mean. Peter rebuked a man who thought that money was somehow tied to the blessings of God. He said to another man named Simon, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Freely we have received, may it never be charged for. The blessings of God are free of charge. The grace of God does not come at a price that we pay, but they come at a price that Jesus has already paid. So he tells his disciples, go out, perform miracles, get out of your comfort zone. And notice that he says, verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, you're going to go out and minister spiritual things to people. It is right if they then supply your physical needs. We even read about this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Paul says to them, to the church in Corinth, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? You know, it is right for a minister to be paid for his work that he invests in giving out spiritual things. And so Jesus tells the disciples, you're going out, you can trust that people are going to provide for you. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith has always said, where God guides, God provides. God is guiding, he will provide. Now, some will read verses 9 and 10 and assume that ministers and missionaries should never make preparations. They should never gather stuff together. And that they should just leave wherever they are, get a one-way ticket to wherever they want to go, and then go without even pocket change. At this point, yes, that's how Jesus sent them out. Go out, no pocket change, not even pennies, no copper. Just go, and God's going to provide. You'll be amazed. Not only will you be doing miracles, but miracles will be done for you. But later on, toward the end of his time on earth, Jesus then said something a little different. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said, oh, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, you know, 2 to 3 years later, but now, new thing, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, no personal self-defense, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That speaks of him being on the cross, which he was looking at not many days from this point, maybe not many hours. For the things concerning me, Jesus says, have an end. So early on it was go and don't take anything with you. Later on it's go but provide some stuff for yourself. Which is it? Do we go with nothing or do we go with a huge U-Haul? Where do we go? What do we do? Here's the answer. God will let you know. He'll tell you. He'll tell you how he wants you to go out. But just because it works one way for one person does not mean it's going to work another way for another person. Just because God is blessing one ministry's way of doing things does not mean that that's how he's going to bless every ministry. I remember 17 years ago, we were getting ready to come out here from Southern California. And I talked to 10 different pastors who had 10 different opinions on how we ought to set up here in the Memphis area. One pastor said, when you first get there, you take an ad out in the paper, you call the local radio station, you advertise, you let everybody know you are a church right from the beginning. The next pastor said, when you get there, don't tell anybody anything, just start a home Bible study, invite a few neighbors, don't even call it a church. And so I had these vastly different opinions on what to do. And I figured, you know, God's going to work through me the way he wants to. And so it's nice to hear the stories. It's nice to get opinions. But you know, even here in the Bible, how the Lord worked one day was different from how he worked another day. The gospel was always the same. The methods, however, they changed. And so it kind of gets back to what we read a couple of weeks ago about not being rigid and inflexible. Try not to put new wine in old, rigid wineskins. Don't try to sew a new garment patching up an older garment. Don't be inflexible. Verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, so imagine yourself now. You're one of the disciples. You're sent out by Jesus, and you go into a city, just a random city, a random town. You don't know anybody there. You inquire, you go to the city gate, that's where the people hung out, the officials and all, and you ask the officials there, hey, who in this town is worthy? Is there a good guy, a good family here, a real nice group of people? And then stay there until you go out. Knock on the door. Say, hi, I'm here to tell people about Jesus and minister the gospel. Can we crash here for a night or two? That's pretty bold, isn't it? It's kind of like you're initiating Southern hospitality. You're not even being invited. You're inviting yourself. And so you go and you, hi, can I stay here? That's pretty incredible. And when you go into a household, greet it. Hey, y'all, I greet you in the name of Jesus. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If they say, oh, well, welcome. Oh, well, peace be to you. But if it is not worthy, if they look at you cross-eyed, as who do you think you are? Then let your peace return to you. In other words, go out and try to share the Lord with people. If they receive you, great. But if not, move on. And don't worry about them not receiving you. Don't beat yourself up over, gee, I could have done it differently. Should have said this. Why didn't I do it this way? And which many times is a story of my life after every Sunday morning. Oh, I should have said it differently. Why did I say that, you know? In other words, don't feel like you failed. Don't feel like you were faithful to do what God called you to do. Let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust from your feet. Symbolically, like everything about you, I want nothing to do with me. Not even your dust. I don't want that to be a part of me. Your negativity, all that stuff, shaking the dust off. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As you know, God rained fire down and brimstone down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their unwillingness to turn from their sexual immorality, their rampant homosexuality. And so God destroyed them. And Jesus said, a city that will not receive me, you go forth and tell others of Jesus, if they won't receive you, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are messengers. We can't make people get saved, but we certainly can tell them. We are simply called to tell others about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how there's salvation only through him. That's what we're supposed to do. If they reject what we're saying, it's not us they're rejecting, it's the Lord himself. And one day they will answer to him. So practically speaking, if people don't want to hear you talking about Jesus, move on. Don't waste your words. Move on to those who may listen. Now, I will say this, be warned, because if you're preaching the gospel, you will inevitably run across people who will despise you for what you have to say. They'll hate your guts. Because basically you're telling them, look, you've been living wrong. Your thinking is wrong. Everything about you is wrong. You're going to hell. I don't know why, but people don't like to hear that about themselves. It kind of rubs them the wrong way. And I'm sure we can couch those words in better loving language. Oh, I see that you have a great need in your life. And you know, I know you don't understand, but let me tell you what the Bible says. And you're headed in the wrong direction and it's horrible. You don't want to go there, do you? You'd rather go to heaven, right? I'm sure there's ways we can present the gospel. But ultimately, bottom line is we're telling them they're wrong and they're headed for hell. And they need to turn and get right with Jesus or else they're going to go to hell. Be warned, some will really hate your guts if you dare tell them that truth. In fact, in verses 16 through 20, we read, ministry can be hazardous to your health. Try to say that three times fast. Ministry can be hazardous to your health. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, thank you very much. You know anything about the animal kingdom? You know, if you put a sheep and a wolf in a pen, guess who's going to win every time? The wolf, unless it's dead. But if they're live wolves and a live sheep, the sheep will soon be dead. And Jesus says, good luck. There you go. You're a sheep sending you out like wolves. Look, like wolves, people can be vicious. tear you apart for every word that you say. And you know who sometimes are the most wolf-like, the most vicious? Those in your own family. Those in your own family. And we'll get to that next week where Jesus talks about the division that occurs just because of him. Father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Division over who Jesus is. Because Jesus says, you come and follow me. I'm going in this direction. And you're telling your family, hey, come with me and get saved and let's get right with the Lord. Let's follow him. And they say, nah, I don't want to do that. And so you're stuck. You're pulled between the two. Who's going to win? Jesus said, you come and follow me or you're not worthy of me. But Lord, that means I got to tell my family I got to go and I leave them behind. Can I do that? Absolutely. We must. And so Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. At least Jesus is honest, you know. Notice in the next part of verse 16, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, this is an interesting verse, isn't it? Okay, harmless as doves, I can kind of get that. Doves are not dangerous animals. They drop a little bit here or there, whatever. That's about all they can do as far as damage goes. But wise as serpents? Serpent snakes being wise? What's up with that? I heard a story, an illustration of some ungodly school teacher that one day was mocking this verse. Jesus said, be as wise as serpents. Snakes have a brain smaller than the size of a pea. How can they be wise? This is just a ridiculous thing that Jesus said. And the little girl said, well, I'd like to see how well you would do without any arms and legs. So apparently there is some wisdom in the snake kingdom where they're able to get around and feed themselves without arms and legs. Be careful what the Lord is saying. Be wise. Don't put yourself in any harmful situations, unnecessary evil. Be as harmless as a dove. But verse 17, beware of men. Watch out for people. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. In the church, sometimes people can be a tad bit cruel, a little bit mean. But you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So beware of men. I'm not going to do some smoke and mirrors. I'm going to tell you the truth. You will be arrested for my name's sake. You will suffer persecution for my name's sake. You will be brought before rulers and officials and kings and magistrates, but it's going to be a testimony to them. As you read through the book of Acts, you see how this came to pass. We read about how Paul was taken before governors Festus and Felix, and then later on before King Agrippa. And church history teaches us that ultimately he was brought before Caesar Nero himself. All because he preached the gospel. All because he told people that Jesus was the only way of salvation. But when they deliver you up, and by the way, let me just add, this persecution is still taking place today. In fact, if the statistics are correct, more people in the last century have died for the testimony of Jesus Christ than in all the previous centuries combined. More people have lost their lives for preaching the gospel around the world than in all the other centuries combined. We need to pray for the persecuted church. We need to remember daily, pray for the persecuted church. And when they deliver you up, verse 19, don't worry about what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. You don't have to have a planned message, a planned defense. Just trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to you, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And we do read that in the book of Acts, in Paul's defense before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa and all. Just the masterful testimony that God gave to him at that very moment to preach. And so should you or I be arrested for our faith in Jesus Christ, we can trust that the Holy Spirit will defend us even better than Corey B. Trotz. Seriously. Even better than him. Now, next week, we'll pick up in verse 21 and, Lord willing, finish Matthew's gospel. But as we might be closing up our Bibles, hopefully not zipping up our minds, let me just finish by saying there are many lessons we can learn from how Jesus instructed his disciples. And here's a few things, few takeaways I get from this passage. Number one, don't wait until you feel that you're qualified to serve the Lord. Education can be a good thing, but it's no substitute for his anointing. You cannot learn anointing. You must receive it by being in the presence of the Lord. Just get with Jesus. Let him train you up. So serve the Lord now and trust that he will qualify you for whatever he's called you to do. So don't wait till you're qualified to serve the Lord, number one. Number two, make sure that as we communicate, that God's grace and love are free, not for a charge. Freely you have received, therefore you freely give. Give out what you have for free in sharing the gospel. And finally, the third one I take away is, we're sheep among wolves, prey among the predators, but you don't need to fear man. What we need to fear is God. We need to fear man. What's the worst man can do to you and me? What's the worst they could do? Kill us. It's pretty big, right? Well, physically, should they kill us, what then? We go home to be with the Lord in heaven. So in a sense, they're almost doing us a favor. One-way ticket home to heaven. You know, we're good to go. Jesus said, and we'll read next week, do not fear man who is able only to kill the body, but then afterward have nothing they can do with your soul. But fear God who's able to kill both the body and then cast the soul in hell. I say to fear him. And then the next breath, Jesus talked about how precious you are to him. God knows every sparrow that falls and the very hairs of your head are numbered. And I know as time goes on, some of us are making it easier on God to number the hairs on our heads. And Jesus says, why are you laughing? Jesus said, you are of more value than many sparrows. You are so valuable to God. But the bottom line is this, fear God, don't fear man. If we fear God, God promises to be with us and work in us and through us. So don't wait till you're qualified. Make sure you're communicating the gospel free of charge. And number three, yeah, we're sheep among wolves, but you don't need to fear the wolves. Just fear the Lord. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word this morning and speaking to our hearts about this very important issue, Lord. I don't believe you want us to sit around and look at the finer points of these verses. You want us to get out there and to tell a lost world that they're going to hell, but Jesus is the way of salvation. Lord, you want us to get beyond the flesh, and you want us to get into the realm of the Spirit. You want us to go forth and be doers of your word in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can bring the kingdom of heaven to a lost and dying world. Lord, we need your power. And I pray right now, Lord, for any of us here this morning that have not yet received the power of the Holy Spirit, who don't know, or maybe, Lord, at one time we prayed and yet we feel, Lord, that that's no longer reality in our lives, and we want to be filled up afresh and anew. As you say, be not drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, like it's a ongoing process, a fresh anointing, a fresh filling, whether for the first time or all over again, Lord, to get to the place where we need to be so that we can be effective and fruitful. Lord, we need your power. We want to see healings. We want to see deliverance. We want to see, Lord, the dead spiritually rise to life spiritually, even dead physically, Lord, raised from the dead. We want to see these awesome things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill us up. And if you feel this morning while we're still praying, if you feel that the Lord is speaking to your heart, that he wants to empower you, you don't sense that power, that presence of God in your life, that anointing, that overflowing, whatever you want to call it. If you don't sense that, if there's not a burden in your heart to reach the lost, if we're reading these things and you're thinking, man, I'm not really there, and you want to get there, I'd like you right now to just stand up where you are, and by so doing, you're saying, Lord, I want your power. I want your anointing. I want your vision, your heart for the lost. I want to make it real right now. And if that's you, would you please stand up? God bless you. Anybody else? Absolutely. There are many more, no doubt. Stand up where you are. By so doing, you're saying, Lord, I want your power. I want your anointing. I want your presence. I want your filling. I want your power. I want what you have for me. Anybody else? Father, we thank you for these that have stood. And Lord, you see their hearts. And Lord, all you're waiting for is a willingness just to be open to you. And by faith, Lord, they are standing. And so we trust, Lord, that they are going to receive and you're going to do a wonderful work in their lives. We're excited about this work, Lord, a new beginning for them. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. This very, very holy moment. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.